This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's all laid up there beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's beautiful, Mickey. Thank you. Well, take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This morning we talked about the law of love superseding the law of liberty and how we must learn to allow Jesus to love others through us. And may I say that that even includes people we don't like. Well, that went around with a chorus of amens. Even people we don't like. All right, that's two or three of us. There's always somebody that, you know, like I've said before, I've learned a long time ago that you can tell a Baptist far off, but you can't tell him much. And some people are born in the objective case in the kickative mood, and they're not happy unless they've got something to gripe about. And we've got to love those people anyway. And you and I cannot do that without Jesus loving them through us, because frankly, truth be told, none of us are all that lovable. Not many of us that are all that lovable. In fact, the ones you think are lovable are not nearly as lovable as you think. But we can love each other through Jesus. And that's the law of love superseding the law of liberty. You ever hear this guy say, well, I don't deserve to be treated like that by my boss or by so-and-so, you know, at work. And I don't deserve that. And the truth is, that's true. But the real truth is, we deserve a whole lot worse. So just lay down our rights and on these non-salvation issues. Someone this morning said, I don't know what salvific means. Let me repeat what that means. Salvific is a big $10 theological word that means having to do with whether you get saved or not. Your hair length, you know, what kind of clothes you wear, how much money you have, those are non-salvific issues. Whether you worship on Sunday or Saturday or, you know, this or that or the other has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. And we cannot make tests of fellowship or tests of spirituality over non-salvation issues. Inerrancy of Scripture? Yes. Deity of Christ, for example? Yes. Virgin birth of Christ, resurrection of Christ, atoning work of Christ on the cross. These are fundamentals that cannot be compromised on. But on whether or not we have a piano here or an organ there or vice versa or none at all has no bearing on whether you're going to be saved or not, and has no bearing on whether you stay saved or not, and has no bearing on whether you're spiritual or not. Amen? All right, got that worked out. Okay. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul defends his apostleship, and we talked about that. And in verses 4 through 6, we began looking about Paul and Barnabas and some ways in which they had learned, pardon me, to allow this principle to operate in their lives, this principle of deference, deferring to the less mature brother. That brings us to verse 7. In this section, Paul gives three things that relate to our effectiveness for Christ, especially as they relate to evangelism. And in verses 4 through 18, he talks about privileges or rights that we have in Jesus, but it's not always wise to avail ourselves of them, lest we offend a younger, weaker Christian. And here Paul is using some human analogies, some human illustrations to make the point. In verse 6, he made it clear that he doesn't take money for preaching the gospel, even though he could, so as not to offend some weaker brother or sister. And in verse 7, he says, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges, paying his own way? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" He uses three illustrations. He talks about soldiers. What soldier goes out and, you know, fights for his country that makes his living any other way but soldiering. Hey, if you're a soldier in our military, you better be focused on what's important, and what's important is to fight the battle, not how to make a buck so you can feed yourself. That's the government's job, to take care of you. Then he talks about people who are farmers. Now, farming was a big, big thing back then. It was the main income in those days. And he said, no one plants a garden who does not eat of it. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my grandpa grew corn and tomatoes and watermelons, right, and beans and other things. And my dad carried on that tradition for years until his health got to where he couldn't. We always had a garden in the backyard. As long as I can remember, when we lived in Bartlesville, when I was very small, we had a backyard that was about as deep as this building, about 100 feet, and about half of it was garden. And we ate fresh vegetables, you know, at every meal when they were in season. My grandpa grew those great big, he grew two kinds of watermelons, the big round dark green ones, you know, the ones that look like medicine ball, and then he grew the long, long striped ones. And both of them were really good. And he would go out and taught me how to listen, you know, to him. And he would pick the best one and put it in the ice box and get it nice and cold. And after church on Sunday, we'd eat lunch, you know, and then he would cut. And when he'd take that big, I can still see that big butcher knife with that wooden handle all worn, and he'd stick it in there and it would just split right open. You know, just kind of rip open. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And oh, man. And kids, when you're eating watermelon, it's like chocolate cake fresh out of the oven. The best part's right in the middle. And you just get in there and, oh, dear, wonderful. And now, what kind of a nut would be to grow all those tomatoes or whatever and not eat some of it? Listen, if you've never had tomatoes fresh off the vine where they're just ripe as all get out, not this store-bought stuff that's pink inside, but red tomatoes, you've missed out. And you can make BLTs with those. You can eat those just raw, you know, slice them up and eat them. Man alive, who wouldn't want to eat some of that? Well, he talks about that. Then he talks about the third illustration. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Man who gives his life to caring for the livestock has the privilege or the right of partaking of that which he gives his life to. Then he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not also the law the same also? Am I just making this up, or did God already say that? Well, God has already said it, of course. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, this is in Deuteronomy 25, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn or the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? Yes. He says, look, there are many who own animals that plow. Now, back then they didn't have tractors, so they used horses or mules. Growing up or not, we had horses and mules. Back then they had oxen, you know, and they pulled the plow. And a lot of the farmers would put a muzzle on there so the animal could not eat of what he was working on, what he was plowing. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let them reap of the reward that they're working at, see? And he said, if God would not want a farmer to muzzle the animal to keep it from eating as it's laboring, makes sense that God would love a human being and make provision for us. And he does. Paul delineates his privileges, but then he is going to say, I have not taken advantage of any of my privileges afforded me. And he tells the reason why. You know, too many of us have the attitude, well, I'm my own boss. I can do what I want. I labored for these things. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or how it affects them. It's my life, and I can do as I please. Years ago, we had a fella that mother-in-law and his sister-in-law and wife and kids came to church, and he came with them. He came just because they were coming. Wasn't saved, and he got mad at me one day, let me tell you why. He got to where he did not want to hear the word of God, but he enjoyed the social aspect of Sunday school. So he got to where he would come to Sunday school, and then he would leave. He drove a separate vehicle. He would leave and not come to church. And so I got a book by Dr. John R. Rice called Church Members Who Make God Sick. And I took a highlighter and highlighted some Bible verses in there and some things. And I put it on his truck dashboard during Sunday school under his pack of cigarettes. And the phone rang that afternoon in the office here. And he was madder than, as my mom would say, madder than an old wet hen. And did you put that book in my truck? Well, what book? That book. Did you put that book in my truck? What book are you talking about? Well, that book with all those markings in it. Well, what markings? And I tried to get him to tell me, what did it say? Then Bible verse. Well, what were they? And he said, listen, I work 6 days a week. I earn the money to feed my wife and kids and myself and keep a roof over my head. And he said, that's what I do, and I let my wife take care of religion. Need I tell you that their family never did real well? They had all kinds of problems. In other words, the kids grew up and ended up dropping out of church and all kinds of bad things. Why? Because Dad wasn't interested in God. All he cared about was what he wanted to care about. And he taught his kids that way, and they left. Left the family and left the church. Terrible. It's not our right to do that. That's the attitude, however, of so many professing Christians. I do what I want. Preacher, you don't just mind your own business. It's none of your business, not even God's business, what I do. But in chapter 6, we learned that the unsaved can have that attitude, can't they? Sure, they belong to the devil. They can do whatever the devil manipulates them to do, whatever their natural flesh wants to do. They can do, but you know, we can't do that. We're saved. Christian people, God's children, have no rights. We abrogated our rights. We gave them to Jesus in exchange for what? Eternal life. What kind of rights did I give up? Oh, hell, eternal punishment, you know, a few other minor things. The only right we have is to go to hell. And we gave that up and we got saved. You're not your own, the Bible says. You're bought with a price. The price is the blood of Jesus. And therefore, we owe him everything. And so there's certain things that we cannot do. Like I said this morning, others may, but you cannot. Verse 10. Or saith he that he it altogether for our sakes? Did he just say that for them, or is it for everybody? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. I'm going to put that in the ground and know that it's going to happen. By the way, there's more to farming than just digging a hole and planting corn seeds. Y'all got that figured out? I'm sorry. The absolute stupidity of that statement just hit me. I haven't laughed about it until just now. There's more to farming than digging a hole and putting a seed in the ground and up comes corn. He that ploweth should plow in hope. You don't know that that thing's going to come up, right? And he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. Now he just says, look, it's only right that the one who ministers in the spiritual realm ought to be ministered into the in the physical realm by those to whom he ministers. Verse 12. Or verse 11, pardon me. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? But there's times when that's not possible. There are other times when doing so would hinder the gospel, and the pastor has to be careful about that. Years ago in the Depression, Dr. R.G. Lee, who was pastor at Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, the church had just built a brand new big auditorium. And they were in debt to the bank for it, and the Depression hit less than a year later, I think, within just a few months. And they had a hard time paying that thing off. And three times the deacons got together with him and said, man, we've got to have to quit giving to missionaries and this, that. And he said, no, you'll reduce my salary. And three times he made them reduce his salary in order to keep from the church not being able to pay its bills. There are are times when it can't be done, helped. The pastor has to be careful. If others, verse 12, be partakers of this power or this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this right, but suffer, that means to bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, why do we allow the law of love to supersede the law of liberty? Because we don't want it to hinder the gospel, right? Sure. What's the application? If there's a habit, an attitude, an action in our lives that hinders our ability to share the gospel, we must love others not to do it. I had a pastor that I knew up in the Wind River Indian Reservation in Fort Washakie, Wyoming. And he was from Texas. And he meant well, but he didn't understand American Indians at all. He didn't even grow up in Oklahoma. I mean, I knew more about Indians than he did. Well, this guy went out and says, time to paint the church. And he went down to the hardware store and bought, and I'm not kidding you, I can send you to a guy who was working with him that will tell you this is true. He went down to the hardware store and bought Diablo Red. Well, churches are supposed to be red with white columns and white trim, right? Colonials. So he painted the church red, Diablo Red. That was the name of the paint color. Diablo. Y'all know what Diablo means? That's a Spanish word for Satan. Diablo Red. And these extremely superstitious Indians, American Indians on the reservation. Most had never left the reservation. They were, that's a whole nother problem. But in fact, suicide rate is three times the national average at that time, and alcoholism and drug, because the government had coddled them and turned them into, you know, just scaredy cats. But they were really superstitious up there, and Diablo, and it was all over the reservation, right, that the Baptist church over in Fort Washakie had been painted Diablo Red. You think how hard it was to get people to come visit. Y'all in that red church? Yep. No. If you're going to do mission work in India and they revere cows as sacred, don't go to McDonald's. You know why? Because they won't know you're buying a fillet of fish. They'll think you're buying a Big Mac. And you love those people too much to even for them to think you're eating a cow, right? Does that make sense? I'm just trying to use illustrations that work for me. Same thing Paul's saying here. If it's going to cause someone to stumble in their Christian walk, I just won't do that. There are some things that do hinder the gospel that are not sinful. But if it's good, and by the way, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 9. Now let's look at what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 about that real quick, come to think of it. There's some things that are not sinful that do hinder the gospel if we're not careful. Paul says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed, circled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the saved folks of the past, looking down, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, comma, looking, following Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verse 1 again. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Y'all know what a besetting sin is? Besetting sin. That's that sin that you and I are drawn to commit in thought, word, or deed. In other words, it's the one that's easy to commit. For some, it's anger. For some, it's worry. For some, it's this. For some, it's that. For some, it's this. For some, it's something else. But everybody has a besetting sin. And I'm going to say it this way. In theater, we have a stage. Now, the church doesn't have a stage. It's a platform. Okay? And on each side of the stage in a live theater is a thing called the wings. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That's that area on each side where the performers stand waiting to come on stage. And I promise you that the devil has waiting in the wings of our lives, besetting sins, waiting for the moment when we are weak so he can throw that thing out and cause us to trip and stumble again. An illustration of that would be, y'all ever have animals in your house? I hope not, but if you do, they don't belong there. Animals belong outside, my opinion. But many people have animals in the house, and that's your business. But you ever notice these people that like to torment their house pet? Not with torture, just do little things that irritate them. Make a funny sound, something or whatever. We had a red chow for years, died. But we had, not because of this, but it would come upstairs, and I would say, go find Seth. And Seth was downstairs. He would go all the way downstairs and find Seth and just stand there and look at him. And Seth would just get so annoyed that I kept sending the dog down. One time I wrote a note on it and taped it to the dog, you know, with that clear tape. And he wrote an ornery reply and sent it back up to me. And the poor dog would go find Seth down the steps. And, you know, after a while, he'd get tired of going and finding Seth. Or maybe you just know that a certain thing will irritate your neighbor or your boss or your spouse or your kids or your parents. Don't do that. Now, there's one thing to have a little fun, you know, right? Jovial. But it's another thing to purposely irritate them. My dad and mother got married and moved up to Whidbey Island, Washington in 1952. My mother did not know how to cook much because she was the baby of 10, and by the time she got old enough to learn to cook, my grandmother had quit cooking in large batches, and a lot of stuff was just small and wasn't near as good. And my mom wanted to make him fresh biscuits. They had a little house, that was like a little shotgun of a house. This is a house where if you opened the front and back door, you could shoot a gun through the whole house. That's what a shotgun house is. Also called a dog trot. Dog could run right through it. Front of the house was a living room, bedroom on one side, bathroom on the other, kitchen and dining room in the back. My dad liked to play baseball. Mom got up one morning to make him some biscuits. And she made them and forgot the baking powder. Now, ladies, you know what that means? You girls don't know what that means, probably. But that means that they're like this. You can't eat them. And so my dad did something no husband should ever do. He propped the screen door open, leaned his chair back on the back two legs, put his foot up against the doorpost, and was pitching them out the back door at the giant pine trees that grow up there, knocking bark off of them. And my poor mother just sat there and cried. Don't do stuff that you... And he thought that was funny. He knew that that would upset her. What are you supposed to do? Eat it? If it's going to break a tooth, soak it in something. Don't hurt her feelings. We should love others enough not to knowingly offend them. And there's some things that are not sinful, but if we know it's going to hurt someone, it becomes sin to us. He says, look, there's some besetting sins out there. Lay those aside. Lay aside those weights, anything that hinders us from being our best for the glory of God. There may be some things that just have, there's nothing sinful about them. It's just they slow you down. They weigh you down. So examine every thought, every word, and every deed. And if you and I find something that hinders our ability to share the gospel, then we just say, I'm not going to do that. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll tie all this together. He says in verse 12, If others be partakers of this power, this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power or right, but suffer, permit, bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That ought to haunt us. Am I thinking something today, doing something today, saying something today that will hinder the gospel? Could there be anything in my life that's a hindrance to the gospel? Nothing worse than that, I think. And why is this important? Because to use our privileges wrongly is a terrible thing if it hinders the gospel. And he presses the point in verse 13, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" Now, the priests, the Levites, partook of the sacrificial animals. The whole animal was not typically sacrificed. Usually the fat and certain parts specifically designated by God, like the fat or the entrails or whatever, and the rest was given to the priests and those who helped at the altar, and they were given that meat to eat. And he drives the point home in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Listen, churches are not to rely on rummage sales, bake sales, bingo, quilting parties, cookbook sales, or anything else to support the Lord's work. We're to do it God's way. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. And what is God's way? Through tithes and offerings, right? From God's people. A good example of that is the air conditioner thing we just paid off last week, right? Where we had this balloon payment coming up. The people that fixed it let us pay it out, right? But they had a balloon payment at the end, plus your interest, which kicks it up some more. And they said, "Got to have this much money." It was $2,200, just a few pennies shy of that. And we got to have that by so-and-so date. Okay. And we prayed about that, right? And we believed the Lord. We let everybody know. People sent in money and from all different places, but also our people. And right when we needed it, God provided every penny. Now, if we'd have had a bake sale, all we would have succeeded in doing is creating cavities and body fat. And hyperactive children. Cookies. And a friend of mine from college who grew up here, whose dad was the song leader at this church back in the early 70s, stopped and saw me yesterday. And he's a trombone player, band director for years at Grove High School, and he retired. His son was his co-director, took over. He's now at a county in southwest Missouri teaching for 5 or 6 more years before he retires. And I was telling him about how the piano got here. And you already know most of that story. I said, here's what happened. I was at an estate sale. I just drove by an estate sale over by ORU. And there was a lady who was in her 90s who was moving because she couldn't get up and down the split-level house anymore. And in her living room was this piano sitting right there. And it had a price on it. This is on a Thursday. And I took a picture of it and put it on my Facebook page and said, "Isn't that beautiful? I wish they took payments." And a friend of mine, a baritone player from high school, a couple years younger than me, her oldest brother was one of my best friends. Her oldest sister was another. We were all tuba players. And then she was a baritone player. I grew up pretty much in their home. And she said, "Will they take a credit card over the phone?" I don't know, but I'll find out. So I call the lady at the deal, and she's still there. She says, "Yes. But the first person with the money gets it." Right. They don't care about anything. So I talked with someone, and they knew the Steinway technician in the area. He agreed to show up. Someone gave me the money. I didn't have $100 to pay him to examine the instrument. And someone found out about it and gave me $100 to give the guy. That's what he charged. Come look at him. He was late. I'm sweating bullets. He looks at it. He says, "There's really nothing wrong with it." And he said, "In fact, he pulls his checkbook. If you don't buy it, I will." I said, okay. So I got on the phone. My friend is a teacher in Seattle, Washington. She was getting ready to go to school, to go to work. I called her up and I said, Betty, the technician says it's fine. And she says, all right. She says, how much is it? I said, I don't know. And I asked the lady at the, how much is it? Oh, this is 25% off day. You know how they do estate sales? This is 25% off day. Really? Yeah, well, how it ends up being, I think it was $3,600 or $3,800 or something like that. And she said, that's fine. Hand her the phone. Yes, ma'am. Hand her the phone. She paid for it with a credit card. Got back on the phone. I said, Betty, I don't know. I have to get with you after we get this thing home or to the church and work out a payment. But she just, don't worry about it right now. Just get it there and enjoy it for a while. We'll talk later. And to this day, she still won't let me talk about it. That's the way God does things. And we could have had bake sales and quilting parties and all that stuff. But you know, so I was telling Joe, my friend, about that. And he just kind of went, wow. I mean, this is not, you know, a rinky-tink piano. This is a Steinway, one owner. She went as a young girl in 1929 with her parents to New York, where she lived, and bought the thing and brought it with her. I told him about the organ, same thing, to replace. When you do things God's way, everybody goes, wow, God's pretty neat, isn't he? You do it man's way, they go, well, y'all did a good job. And it would be wonderful to have a thermometer up here say, piano fund, right? And keep going and you put a little line across it till you wear that pen out and try another one. But when you let God do things the way God wants to do it, it's just absolutely magnificent. So that's what he's talking about. Do it God's way. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things using man's ideas, methods, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. He says, look, I would rather die. I'd rather starve to death than knowingly cause another believer to stumble in their walk with Christ, or prevent, by the way I live, talk, think, act, behave, somebody from getting saved. I'd rather die. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. In other words, he said, I'm not all that swift. Even though I'm preaching the gospel, I am not, I'm not much to look at, much to listen to. In fact, I'm not much of anything. And if I'm anything, he says in another passage, he writes, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. You ever met preachers who think they're somebody? I've met a lot of those. They think they're some, I mean, they just kind of strut in their Armani suits. You ever seen these guys? I mean, they got perfect hair, perfect teeth. They've even got laminated hair. And they strut into, and they expect you to be as impressed with them as they are. But my pastor in Dallas said, it's going to surprise us when we get to heaven to find standing closest to Jesus a humble country preacher whose name we never heard. The famous ones get their glory now. The same is true for every Christian. Are you doing it for God now and you don't worry about the glory till later? Or are you doing it for glory now and that's all you're going to get? If you ever get rich, boys and girls, and you give your church some kind of a wonderful gift, you build a building or you buy an organ or a piano or whatever, don't ask them to, and don't let them, if they ask, put your name on it. Don't let them name the building after you, or the elevator, or the parking garage, or anything else. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Don't worry about the glory here. Years ago in Dallas, our pastor was desperate for a parking garage because you got to have places for people to park in downtown Dallas or they won't come to church, right? And there was a piece of property next to the church that came open for sale. He went to the deacons, and they did what all deacons do. They look at you and go, why do we need that? When he told him, he said, well, we're not going to do that. So you know what he did? He started praying. And his secretary found out he's on his face in his office praying every day. And it got out somehow. She talked to somebody. Pastor's praying about something. I don't even know what it is. And one of the daughters of one of the original members of the church from 1860-something, who was an old lady by then, Texas oil widow, got on the phone and called, said, Pastor, what are you praying for? I hear you're praying. Yes, ma'am. What are you praying for? He said, and he told her. She said, how much will it cost to build it? I don't know. But we need that property, and the deacons won't even buy it. She said, find out how much it costs to build what you want and how much the... So he... Or no, sorry. Find how much the property costs, he told her. And she said, go buy it. Send me the bill. But don't tell anybody where you got the money. Yes, ma'am. So he went and got bought it and gave her the bill. She paid for it. A few days later, she called him back. That's when she said, Pastor, I forgot to ask you, what are you going to do with that? And she said, parking garage. She said, how much will it cost? He said, boy, I don't know, but I'll find out. He got an architect. They drew up the plans. They figured out the price. Called her up and said, it'll cost so-and-so dollars. And she says, build it, but don't tell anybody where you got the money. The next 9 months, everybody's coming to church, standing out there. They're watching this building come out of the ground. Nobody knew what it was or who it belonged to. And it got finished. The general contractor came to church the next Sunday morning and presented the keys to the pastor, and he said, it's ours. It's a parking garage, and on the top is a bowling alley for the kids and a skating rink for the kids and a swimming pool. And it's ours. It was given to us. And until she died, nobody knew who gave the money. Because she didn't want to get an earthly reward. She wanted to get that reward in heaven. Listen, so she could give that reward back to Jesus. That's the reason. That's the reason. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not. Now that's a really important verse. He says, look, God has given me the message of the gospel, and I am in deep trouble if I don't share it with other people. And folks, that's not just true about Paul. That's true about all of us. Amen? Or oh me. Well, let's pray.